And we'll begin reading with verse 1, John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So it is with everyone that is born of the Spirit. Well, you've made up your minds, haven't you? I figure probably everyone here that's of age to understand and know have made up your minds about God. You've heard at one point or time what unbelievers say, what atheists say about the non-existence of God. You've listened to their arguments. You've tried to think them through sequentially in your brain and see if there's any merit to the things that they say, and you come to the conclusion that, boy, they're wrong. You settled the issue of God, or you wouldn't be here this morning in all likelihood. You settled the issues about Christ. This is His church. I can imagine people that wouldn't believe that He is the Christ having any reason or purpose for showing up here. If that is you, we're glad that you did. Chances are pretty good you settled that issue. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You've settled the issue about the Bible. Others believe it's just a book written by a bunch of guys a long time ago that has nothing to do with life as we live it in the year 2014. You think differently than that. You've looked at the arguments that have been lodged against it being the Word of God, and they don't seem to hold much merit. Not when you weigh those against the internal evidence of the Scripture itself and the external evidence of God. And so you have concluded that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. Most of you have acted upon those conclusions in the way that Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, those conclusions should be acted upon. You have been born again. Some of you may be here that have not, while have coming to the right conclusions, have not acted upon those conclusions in the way that Jesus said in John chapter 3, those conclusions must be acted upon. I'm asking you to think about it again today and decide about this issue of the new birth. And decide about being born again. You must be. Not my words. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. All of God's activities toward us from Eden forward have been vested in the business of this new birth, have been vested in the business of bringing us to the point of salvation, where sin can be forgiven by His grace and through His love and the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Tied inseparably to that is this thing Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about here in John chapter 3 when He says you must be born again. It's the greatest offer in the world. Whatever offers you've had from whomever in times past, this is the greatest offer that you have ever had. The opportunity to be born again. I don't want you to miss it. The Bible is full of people who are a lot like we are. I know they lived in a different time, and I know they were brought up in a different culture, and I know they spoke a different language, and I know all of that stuff, and you do as well, but they were people like us. And as we look at the characters of the Bible, this one here in John chapter 3, this guy named Nicodemus, not any different than us. Not really. He came to Jesus evidently with a question in his mind. The Bible doesn't say that. That's my conclusion, so forgive me for coming to that conclusion. But there was something eating away at Nicodemus. Or he would not have come to Jesus. I mean, he's a ruler of the Jews. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's knowledgeable. He's influential. But here he is coming to Jesus by night with a question. You say, Larry, you don't know that he asked a question. No, I don't. But since I'm just supposing, let me suppose again and tell you what the question is. That's pretty bold, isn't it? When the Bible doesn't record the question, you're going to tell me there is a question, then you're going to tell me what the question is. Well, it's just because he's like us. It's what your question would be. I put myself in Nicodemus' shoes when I'm thinking about this chapter and think, well, what would my question be that would drive me to Jesus at night? That would cause me to lay aside whatever I normally do in the evening time and seek out Jesus where I'd have an opportunity, hopefully, for some one-on-one time. I mean, you could always hear Jesus in the temple or in the synagogue in a perfect place where he was preaching and teaching. But it didn't mean that he would address my specific question if I went there. And I want this one thing answered. So what's his question? Well, what would yours be? His is the same as yours would be. Am I okay with God? Nicodemus wanted to know, I do believe, about his relationship with God. Is it the real deal? You see, Nicodemus has his whole life invested in this business of his relationship with God. It'd be a terrible thing if he lived all of his life doing religious things, only to find out in the end that he never had any real relationship with God. So what do we know about Nicodemus? Well, we know, as John records, he was a ruler of the Jews. Now, that meant that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. That meant that of the 70 men that kind of governed Israel under the leadership of the high priest, let the king stay off to the side. The Herods had their own set of things that they did, but the Sanhedrin, hey, they were the real deal. And he was one of those 70 guys, 71 if you count the high priest, that were the real deal. They governed, they ruled over issues in the court, whether they be civil or whether they be criminal, and interpretations of the law and what the laws meant. More powerful than a U.S. senator was Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. You've heard of them. You know of them already. You know of the sects of the Jews. The Pharisees were probably the most dedicated to God in the way they would define dedication. You know the two biggest sects were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There were far more Sadducees than there were Pharisees. There's just about 6,000 Pharisees in all of Israel. But boy, they were influential. They carried a lot of weight. Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in angels and spirits. Pharisees did. I mean, if you had to line up with somebody in all the Jewish camps, there were the Essenes as well, and there were the Herodians. The Herodians knew how to have a good time. And the Sadducees knew how to have a good time. The Pharisees didn't, and the Essenes even more didn't know how. They were so bound up in trying to be righteous. But we would likely side with the Pharisees. They didn't believe that there was any part of the Scripture that wasn't important. There were no unimportant parts in the law. It all mattered. They believed that God said what He meant and that He meant what He said. They believed that that the Bible speaks and what it says I believe, and that settles all controversy. Conservative Christian people tend to believe the same things. They had a heavy emphasis upon the Word of God. We place a heavy emphasis upon the Word of God in this place. We are all accountable. John 12:48, Jesus said, and it's that same Scripture, same Bible, same Word that will judge us in the last day, Jesus said, and we try to let each other be aware of that fact. God wrote what he wanted, and he wanted what he wrote. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees overall, as we see them portrayed in the Scripture, there's a problem that the Pharisees had, and overall the problem was one of great arrogance. Hypocrisy was certainly a problem as well. But they believed so strongly that they were right and that everyone else was wrong, that it was hard to listen to what they had to say because of the way they said it. We don't care much for arrogance, do we? We don't like to hear that we're wrong. I had a fella come years ago that came to our house back, and this was in the 70s, I guess. So that was a long time ago. And a couple had knocked on our door, two younger people, while we was living down at Washburn, and they said, we got this tract here. Would you like to have this tract? And so I said, yeah, let me see what you got. And it was our Watchtower friends, the stuff that they pass out. I said, this is interesting stuff about the kingdom of God. I said, would you all like to come in and talk? They said, no, we're not allowed to come in and talk. But I said, "We'll if you want to discuss this with somebody, we'll certainly have somebody get in touch with you. And I said, have somebody get in touch with me and let's talk about this tract. So later on, a fellow called and said, are you the guy that wanted to talk to somebody? I said, I'm the guy. And he said, well, where do you live? And so I told him, and he came down, and we sat down in the living room. We talked about the tract and about the kingdom of God. Not to anyone's surprise, his idea about the kingdom was entirely different than my idea about the kingdom of God. So he told me about his idea about the kingdom and about verses that related to his idea. And I told him about my idea of the kingdom and the verses that related to my idea about the kingdom. And we just weren't on the same sheet at all. we were way yonder apart. And he finally figured that out, and I finally figured out that. And he said, well, I think we've spent enough time together. And I said, probably we have. And so he left the house and went on out to his car. Of course, we lived on the dirt road. And when he got out to his car, I was just kind of standing at the door watching him leave. And he was a nice enough guy, but he made me mad. And what made me mad was that when he got to his car, he put one hand on a fender, raised up his right foot and shook it. And then he put that foot down and raised up his left foot and shook it and got in the car and drove off. I knew what he was telling me. And you do too. You've read your Bible. Shake off the dust of your feet against them is what the Bible says. And so he did that. I didn't. That's okay. I wasn't real mad. But it just kind of bothered me a little that the last word that we had between us wasn't a word. It was that act. And shaking off that dust. I don't know that he was arrogant. He just really believed his Bible in a quite literal kind of way. But we don't deal very well with arrogance. When we see that coming from someone else or experience the wrong end of that, it just kind of makes us bristle up and turns us off. We all have to be careful as Christian people how we come across and how we seek to communicate the love of God for those that are lost. And we have to come across with some degree of humility, with some degree of meekness. We have to get over our bossiness. And let the Scripture speak for itself. The Pharisees had a hard time doing that. they spent so much time, vested so much of their lives in the Scripture. The Talmud was everything to them. And the Talmud, and you hear Jews today talk about the Talmud. Well, it was just a set of books, a big bunch of books. The most honorable occupation you could have during the days of Christ, and today if you are a Jew, is a full-time study of the Talmud. So that you, every day of the week, 6 days of the week, not on Sabbath day you can't, but 6 days of the week that you're involved all day long in nothing but the study of the Talmud. And it consisted of two parts. One was the Mishnah, which was, over the centuries, oral traditions developed about how to keep the commandments of God in the Old Law. And these oral traditions came to be written down, and that constituted the Mishnah, the written version of the oral traditions that were handed down over the course of centuries. And the Gemara was the other part, and it's a commentary. We've got a library back there full of commentaries. It was a commentary, or is a commentary, on those written parts regarding various segments of that Old Law, selected passages of the Old Law, from the most learned of rabbis over the course of the centuries again. And so to study that, I mean, this is where the detail came in, where they got all the business about keeping the remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and that's what the Bible says do, and that's about all the Bible says about it. It says don't work on the Sabbath day. Well, from that in the Mishnah, you wound up with 126 pages front and back about how to keep the Sabbath. Things you can't do, things you might be able to do, and things you certainly can do, but lots of detail and lots of stuff like that. Bogged down, making things burdensome. It was Jesus that said in Matthew chapter 23, when he was speaking to them, he said this in verse 2 of Matthew 23, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Well, that's where Nicodemus sat. He sat there. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. You groan under the burden, they cause you grief, they bind these burdens in the name of God. And it upset our Lord that they did that. They took the heart out of the religion. They took the closeness of the relationship of God the Father to the children. And it was a tragedy that they did so. Because it was wrong. And so we got Nicodemus coming to Jesus. Am I okay? Is everything right between us? Is there something I am doing that I need to stop? Is there something that I am not doing that I need to start? And he was looking to the Lord for an answer to those kinds of thoughts. I conclude all of that on the basis of the answer that Jesus gave him. Listen, Nicodemus had to admit, and I think he was admitting, at least to himself, that scholar though he was, and he was a scholar, and wealthy though he was, and he was one of the two wealthiest men in all of Israel, and leader that he was all of those kinds of things. He had to admit, though, that this uneducated, this untrained carpenter from Nazareth in Galilee of all places had the answers to life's greatest questions. He had to get past that reality where he could actually talk to Jesus one-on-one. He had to examine himself and come to understand that all of his previous religious experiences and associations were not adequate. There was something missing. That the robes that he wore, and they were grand robes, and the titles that he bore, and they were grand titles, and the traditions that he reverentially kept, they weren't enough. They didn't answer that one question. Am I okay with God? And so he comes to Jesus, and Jesus tells him in verse 3 of John chapter 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus thought about that the way you and I thought about that, or would think about that. He'd read his old law. My goodness, he knew the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He knew all that stuff. He knew what the Talmud contained, the Mishnah and the Gemara. He spent a lifetime studying. And in all the studying that he'd done, out of the Old Testament law itself or out of the Mishnah and the Gemara, he'd never heard this. He never heard anybody give this instruction before. You must be born again. So how can this be, he says in verse 4. And Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What was true from Nicodemus is true for me. For all of us are here this morning. I'll never see the kingdom. I'll never enter the kingdom unless I have been born again of water and of the Spirit, just as Jesus said. What does that mean? You see, Jesus doesn't go on to define it for him in any way other than just saying, it's kind of like the wind blowing in verse 8. I mean, it's an invisible kind of thing that's going on. It's not human, physical, fleshly kind of stuff that you're looking at, but it's something behind the scenes. It's something within man. It's something involving spiritual issues rather than physical issues. What does it mean? The water? Whatever it means, you must be. Whatever it means to be born of water, you must be. I must be. Or we'll never see the kingdom, or never enter the kingdom. The easiest way to try and conclude what that means is simply through your scripture. To look beginning with Matthew and heading on forward through the book of Acts and on into the epistles that Paul and Peter and others have written, and see where water is discussed, what it says about it. If it seems to play any kind of role at all in our relationship with God, well, what is that role and how does it look? And all of those questions that can be asked about that are clearly answered in the examples that are found within the Scripture. It means baptism. Please don't take my word for it. Just read your Bible. He's talking about the water of baptism. When John came, he began his ministry and carried forth his ministry by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so people came to the Jordan River and they walked down into the river itself, and John and others of John's disciples baptized them by the hundreds. They were immersed for the remission of their sins. Jesus finally came to John in the wilderness in the Jordan. And John said, "What are you doing here?" And Jesus said, "I'm come to fulfill the righteousness of God." And he said, "I have need to be baptized of you, and you're coming to me." And Jesus said, "You're exactly right. That's what I am doing. That's why I'm here. Suffer it to be so. Allow it to be so." And John baptized Jesus. The Spirit of God descended, looking like a dove, and lit upon him, and we know the story thereafter. And Jesus and his disciples took up the call, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John was beheaded. And they all baptized for the remission of sins. And as you begin to look at the unfolding of the kingdom of God, when Jesus was put upon the cross, when he rose the third day, when he ascended back to the Father, he left the disciples with a commission, Matthew chapter 28, that they were going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Teach everybody. Tell everybody. Teach them. Baptizing them, he said, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. "What do you want us to do, Lord?" "I want you to go and you baptize people. You teach them, and then having taught them, you baptize them. And then what do you do that? What next? Well, you teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the world." And that was the Lord's specific instruction, so that beginning on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 and forward, every time you find those guys doing that, which is teaching people, preaching the gospel of Christ, every time you find them doing that, you find people being baptized. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 22, over and over and over again. It's the same everywhere because Jesus said, "You go and you teach and you baptize." And, "Well, what do you do in your church, Larry?" "Well, I don't have one, but in this church we teach and we baptize and we teach some more." "Well, why do y'all do that? There are a lot of folks that don't." "Well, we do it because that's what the Bible says. And we try to do what the Scriptures instruct us to do." 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul said to the Corinthian church that it's by one Spirit that we're all baptized into one body. By the Spirit of God, that all of us are baptized into one church, one body. You'd think folks would really be interested in this business of being born again. Being involved with the physical action of baptism and what it represents. A rising, a resurrection. We don't like dying. We do like living. We have that in common. But death is all around us, and we know that's true. We see it on the side of the road, and animals that get run over. We see it on farms where we live or have been raised. We see it among those that we love and care about. Death is just everywhere all around us. There is a second death that John tells us about in Revelation 21 and 8. It's a fire that burns and does not go out. For all the wicked shall dwell in eternity. This is, he said, the second death. But he said in Revelation 20 and verse 8 or 6, he said, you know, here's the deal, guys. If you don't want that second death, and none of us do, then you have to have part in that first resurrection. For the person that has a part in that first resurrection, the second death has no power over them. Is there anything in the Scripture that speaks about a resurrection other than the resurrection of the Lord? Well, sure. There's the resurrection of everybody at the end of the age. Yep, there's that. But there's also another that Paul addresses quite clearly in Romans chapter 6 that seems to be directly related to the new birth of which Jesus spoke about in John chapter 3. Know ye not, he said in verse 3 of Romans 6, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And so we rise from the baptism's waters in the first resurrection, knowing that the second death will have no power over those that then walk with the Lord from that day forward, those that have been born again. It's not any different than, you know, in Luke chapter 8, Jesus gave the parable of the sower. And the parable of the sower is just John chapter 3 in parable form. And it's the parable where the seed that the sower sows is the Word of God, and it goes into four different kinds of soils. And it doesn't bear any fruit in three of those soils, but in the fourth soil, the one that he calls the good and honest heart, it brings forth fruit, 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. But it's a good deal in it when that seed gets into that good soil. So that we understand that it requires a sowing of the seed, it requires a brief period in which the seed is carried, and then it has the seed coming forth to life. That's just the business of plants and animals and everything in the birthing process. So we preach the gospel. The seed is the Word of God. And so we preach the Word of God. And people hear and they carry it around for a while, and very seldom does it happen quickly. Usually it happens over time, mulling it over, thinking about it, knowing what I ought to do, hesitant and reluctant, but finally getting up the gumption somewhere that we are motivated to submit to God and to know the blessing of the new birth. It was October the 27th of 1996 here in this church, not this auditorium, that David Gould came and he visited this congregation for the first time and for the only time. He was coming back up out of Texas, heading back to where he lived in Kansas, and he saw our sign on the side of the road, and so he stopped by. He needed a break from his driving, was tired, and so he just came and sat down in the assembly. And he heard me preach. Boy, I'm a powerful preacher. Anyway, after church was over, he was going outside. I said, "Howdy do?" And your name's David, right? You told me when you came in. And he said, "We're glad to have you with us today, and thank you for coming. And if you're in the area, stop back by and visit again," all that kind of stuff that we say. And he said, "Do you have a minute?" And I said, "Well, sure." And so I said, "What are you going to do?" And he said, "Can I talk to you?" And so we went downstairs and we talked, and everybody went home. And when we got through talking, he was baptized into Christ. First time in my experience, all of my years of preaching and teaching, that in the time of one message and one small study, a person was baptized into Christ. He went on his way. I'm stupid. I wish I had gotten his address, and I didn't, or his phone number, and I didn't. I knew he lived in Kansas City. And so after he'd left, and I started kicking myself, Kansas City is a big place. So I wrote to the churches in Kansas City and said, "Hey, there's a guy that lives in Kansas City named David Gould. I baptized him into Christ. He's back there now. Find him. Help him get settled into church routine and church life. I don't know if anybody ever did. I don't know what became of that. But it didn't take much of a carrying period for David to understand that what he wanted was an answer to his question, am I okay with God? I tried to give him the best answer that I could, and he was baptized into Christ. It's Nicodemus's question. It's our question. We just want to know. And Jesus says, you can know. But you have to come in submission to His will. Sometimes we have to lay aside other things that we've been taught, other things that we have heard, to simply concentrate upon what the Bible tells us to do and to come in submission to what the Bible says. And say, you can be born again today. It's not a complicated process. It does rest upon your faith. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then all else is pointless. So you confess that faith before men, and upon your confession and repentance of your sin, we'll baptize you this morning into Christ. You can experience the new birth that Nicodemus hopefully experienced. Or if you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist with that as well. We're going to sing this invitation song, first and last stanza. You come while we stand and sing.